I consider it a privilege to be with you here this morning. I want to thank the session of this church for extending the invitation. Thank you very much. This morning we'll be looking at the first five verses of 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Let's see, this is in your pew Bible on page 1213. As we meditate upon God's word this morning, take note of the evidences that John says are characteristic of the laws for those who have been born again. And as you consider each of those evidences, I invite you to evaluate your life and the degree to which these characteristics, these evidences, are part of your life. But most importantly, endeavor to see the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the words that we read, and respond appropriately. 1 John chapter 5, I'll begin reading the first verse. Everyone that believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we humble our hearts before the truth of your word this morning, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us as supremely valuable above all things. Cause us to desire fellowship with you and with your Christ above all else. Because only in your presence is there fullness of joy. Only at your right hand are there pleasures forevermore. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening, and give us ears to hear to the praise of your glorious grace. And all God's people said, amen. Verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And so we see one characteristic of those who have been born again. Namely, they believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the anointed one, that he is the unique Son of God. We need look no further than the first chapter of this epistle, and we'll see just how profound these words are. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so wrapped up in this term Christ are the concepts of eternality and deity. That which was from the beginning. No doubt you hear the beginning of John's gospel here. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was, as to his nature, as to his being, God. God. Deity. Eternality. When you hear Christ, consider that. We say it so often, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Christ. Do you know what you're saying? Eternal Word. The concept of humanity is also wrapped up in the term Christ, for John describes him as he who was which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. So he had a windpipe. He had lungs. He had a diaphragm to get the bellows going. He had a voice box so that the air could be pressed past it. They saw him face to face. They heard him, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. He wasn't a spirit. He wasn't a ghost. He had physicality, eternality, deity, humanity together. Finally, the concept of salvation is wrapped up in the term Christ, for he is described as the word of life made manifest. And what is the result of this eternal word becoming manifest in the flesh? Fellowship with the Father. We're restored in our relationship with the Father. The sins that we have committed have been atoned for. So, eternality, deity, humanity, salvation, wrapped up in this one term. All of this is being communicated by the term Christ here. Therefore, we can say that everyone that truly believes that Jesus is the eternal God in the flesh, and that he is the only means by which we can be saved, this is the person who has been born of God. But before we move on, did you see the grammar of this sentence? Everyone who believes, present tense, has been born of God. That verb is in the perfect tense. One commentator put it this way: our present continuing activity of believing is the result and therefore the evidence of our past experience of new birth by which we became and remain God's children. And I simply want to point out that if you were born, you did nothing to do that. Others were responsible for that action. We have been born of God, Christian. We were acted upon. We did not act. Therefore, boasting is excluded. A proper understanding of the sovereignty of God and salvation results in our humility. And as you will see, humility is of utmost importance in the Christian life. Verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. We've been meditating on what it means to be loved by God. He wraps himself in flesh. He pays the penalty for our sin. And then he calls us to himself. Now we must consider what it means for us to love God. Verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And so we see that a second characteristic of those who are born again is that they keep, that is, they obey the commandments of God. But did you notice that the way in which we obey is also important? Notice that John says that for those who are born again, the commandments are not burdensome. It's not a drudgery to keep the commandments of God. Psalm 1 provides a description of a person like this. He says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Thus, those who are born again delight in, take pleasure in, to use a Piper term, they treasure the word of God. Do you treasure the word of God, Christian? Do you store them up in your heart? Do you mull them over all the time? Where the commandments of the world, that is, the love of the world, demands one thing, do you side with what the love of God, what the commands of God demand? Those who are born again desire above all else to be obedient to the commands of God. Now, to be clear, John is not advocating for sinless perfection here. Recall what he says in chapter 1 of this epistle. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we must acknowledge that sin remains. But how then are we to understand this passage? I think verse 3 holds the key for us. His commandments are not burdensome. Recall that John has equated joyful obedience to God's commands with loving God. And if you think about it, this makes sense. God says, "You are my child, I am your father. Follow me, I will show you true happiness." Thus, to obey him is to trust him, and to trust him is to honor his word as truth, which glorifies God and thus pleases him. The opposite is also true. That act of disobedience, sin, demonstrates a lack of trust in the Father, and doubt of his word is to call him a liar, which maligns and thus displeases him. And what is the response of one who has been born again that displeases his Father? I think Paul answers this best in his letter to the Romans. What wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Confession is the response. Confession of our sinfulness, the sinfulness that remains. And what does John say about confession? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So do you see how all of this fits together? We acknowledge our sin, and thus we agree or we testify to the truthfulness of God's testimony against us. As Mr. Pence said, we are sinners. The word says we are sinners. Thus, confession honors God's word as truth, which glorifies and thus pleases the Father. Moreover, by putting our trust in Christ for salvation, not trying to work it out ourselves, not trying to earn his love and favor. By doing this, by trusting Christ, we honor God's word as truth, which glorifies and thus pleases the Father. Confession and faith pleases the Father. And what is the result of confession and faith? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't leave us there in our filth. Praise God, hallelujah, amen. He sanctifies us through the power of his Spirit. God uses his word to make us more and more into his own image. Do you see why now Christians love the word? Not only is it the way that we come to believe Christ, it is the way that we become more and more and more like Christ as the Spirit shows us his image and makes us more like him. Like him, we become more and more to hate sin and to love righteousness. Thus, for those who are born again, righteousness is infinitely desirable because we want to please our Father. And because of the sanctification being wrought in our souls by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's that new loves, new desires, new affections. Similarly, lawlessness is objectionable because it displeases our Father. And if you love your Father, you don't want to displease him. And because it is contrary to the nature being wrought in us. In other words, for the one who has been born again, sin, not obedience, is drudgery. It results in shame and mental anguish because as children of God, we truly desire to please our Heavenly Father. Notice then that the one who has truly been born again does not aim to go on sinning. Rather, they make it their aim to live a life characterized by obedience to the commandments of God. I was on the way here and listening to my Bible reading for today, and that familiar verse came on the radio. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Because it's better to go maimed into the presence of God than it is to go into hell with no handicap. Do you believe that? There are things that handicap us, Christian. Television. I've seen some Christians talking about television programs that I'm like, you watch that? Why? Not only is it a stumbling block, what are you saying about God? If that is this thing that satisfies you and that gives you comfort and that gives you entertainment, what are you saying about your soul? Verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This statement is analogous to Paul's assertion in Romans 6, namely, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Remember, confession and belief in Jesus honors God, because that's what God's word says. So that's the truth, thus honoring that honors God. So shouldn't we just keep on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just like Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Those new affections, those new desires that result from being indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So John is not advocating for sinless perfection, but neither is he advocating for easy believism. Punch your card, walk the aisle, say a prayer, and I'm done. Those who are born again are a new creation. They have new affections, which result in new godly behaviors. Those who are born again hate sin. Why? Because God hates sin. They love righteousness. Why? Because God loves righteousness. Another part of my reading, which was actually listening this morning, was the story of the one who owed a tremendous debt. And he went to the king, and he says, King, I can't pay it. Oh, please give me time, and I'll pay it. But the king says, don't even worry about paying it. I forgive you. The same servant that was just forgiven, let's say, $20 million, went out and found a friend that owed him $1,000 and said, give me the money you owe. And the friend was, I can't pay you back. And what did that guy do? He threw him in prison until he could pay him the $1,000, forgetting he was just forgiven a debt of $20 million. What does that say about that guy's soul? It says that he didn't understand the grace that he received. He was given grace because his master was graceful. But he wasn't graceful. He didn't let that change his heart. He didn't let that shine as an example for him. God loves righteousness. He displays in his character love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is it your aim to do the same? Or do you fly off the handle the moment something that doesn't go your way? It's not self-control. Are you always going around moping? Woe is me. That's not joy. Do you backbite and talk about people behind their back? Do you talk about them in front of their face? That's not love. You getting the picture? And why do we want to display these characteristics? Because our Father loves them. I was talking to Chris. I can't see you right now. There he is. We were at the same place, which is awesome. Anyway, he was telling me that he loves Star Trek. And we got to talking about Star Trek because I'm a Trekkie as well. And then he started talking about his son liking Star Trek. I meant to say it, but I didn't want to interrupt. Like father, like son. Christian, that should describe us. Our Father is loving. We should strive to be loving. He's joyful. He rules the universe. Of course he's joyful. Anything he wants to happen, happens. We should be joyful. He's peaceful. We should be peaceful. And on and on. Our God wrought faith. Again, the fact that it's God wrought keeps us humble. Our God wrought faith in Jesus as the Christ. Remember, we're all those things that are wrapped up in Christ. Don't let it just pass by. Eternality, deity, humanity, salvation. Our God wrought faith in Jesus as the Christ produces a life characterized by repentance because we mourn over our sin. We don't want to displease our Father. And obedience, ever-increasing obedience in the power of the Spirit. That is, we live lives characterized by love for God as opposed to living lives characterized by love for the world. We overcome the love for the world that was inherent to our old nature through the power of the Holy Spirit in faith in Christ. And so we've seen two characteristics of those who are born again. Namely, persons who are born again believe that God's testimony about his Son, Jesus Christ, and all that entails, the eternal God taking on flesh, living a righteous life, dying for the sins of his people, and calling them to himself in order that they might receive forgiveness for sins. And we have seen that persons who are born again live lives that are characterized by a love for God. That is, lives characterized by repentance and ever-increasing obedience to the commandments of God and the power and strength of the Holy Spirit. Now we'll look at the final characteristic of these, or those who are born again, presented by this passage. Verse 1, the latter part. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this you know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. And so, the final characteristic of those who have been born again, addressed by this passage, is identified. Let's go over the three again. Persons who are born again believe that Jesus is the Christ. They live lives characterized by repentance and ever-increasing obedience. And they love the children of God. All those who've been born again. The church. And if you think about it, this makes total sense. It's totally in keeping with what I've been saying. We have new affections. We love the things that God loves. Therefore, since God loves those who are born again, we love the things that God loves. We'll love those who are born again if we are his children. I want to make explicit what only was implicit before. Namely, as we've been talking about love and meditating about love, we've not been talking about a mere emotion. Rather, we've been talking about ongoing decisions or a way of life. God's love resulted in his actions. Our love, too, must resort or result in action. Remember that we defined loving God as a life characterized by repentance and ever-increasing obedience to the commandments of God and the power and strength of the Holy Spirit. Thus, loving God necessitates remorse for that indwelling sinfulness because it's drudgery. Sin is drudgery, not doing God's commandments. And ever-increasing obedience to the commandments of God and the power of the Spirit. Similarly, loving the brethren is more than an emotion. I define it this way. Living a life characterized by repentance and ever-increasing obedience to the commandments of God as it relates to how we should treat others in the power and strength of the Holy Spirit. You see how all these things are related? I said there are three characteristics. They're really just one, seen in three different veins. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. So we see that the word of God is the standard by which we come to know what it means to love God, the actions that should follow that, and it is the standard by which we come to know what it means to love the brethren. Let's look at a couple of passages that where God instructs us how we should demonstrate our love for others. Some of these are long, some of them are short. Bear with me if you will. John chapter 13, I'll begin reading at the third verse. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Okay, do you hear what that's saying? Jesus, King of the universe, almighty sovereign creator of all that is, determiner of past, present, and future. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and took a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that he had wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who was always willing to pop off saying something. Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered, what I'm doing, you don't understand now, but afterward you will understand. The sovereign, almighty creator of the universe was about to wash his feet. To the degree that he understood that, he was like, you're not washing my feet. We've asserted that you're the Messiah. You're the King of the Jews. You're not washing my feet. You shall never wash my feet, he says to Jesus. Jesus answered him, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew already who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. And the implications of this passage are huge. They're really profound. First, for those of you who are leaders in this body, the sovereign, almighty creator of the universe took on flesh, lived among us, wrapped a towel around his waist, and he washed the dirty feet of his disciples. Jesus served with humility. He led with humility. Leaders, lead with humility. And notice that Jesus even washed the feet of Judas, the one who was going to betray him. Likewise, we should be able to, in humility, serve those who are difficult and unloving. And now for the rest of you. If God was willing to condescend to us, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this, you know, we got the manger scene. Oh, it's so pretty. It goes underneath the tree. The sovereign, almighty creator of the universe condescended so much that he urinated on himself on a regular basis. He defecated on himself on a regular basis. And he supped from the breasts of Mary. If God is willing to condescend to us, can we legitimately say that there is a service to the body, whether it be this local body or the body universal, that is beneath us? Galatians chapter 6, beginning at the first verse. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, that's God's testimony about us right there, guys. We are nothing. Deceives himself. Just as God is concerned with our righteousness, with our holiness, we should be concerned with our holiness and the holiness of our brethren, those that we see on a regular basis. Therefore, the loving thing to do when your brother is caught in sin is to restore him. But how does it say to do it? With gentleness. Gentle prodding, not a sledgehammer and not at the barrel of a gun. The key to remember is that but for the grace of God, go I. Matthew says, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly how to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We must endeavor to love the brethren by calling them to holiness. But we must remember our own frame, that we are dust, prone ourselves to wander. So when you aim to restore someone, restore them in the way that you yourself would like to be restored when it's your turn. That concept brings us to Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Whatsoever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Beloved, if this was the principle that we lived our lives by, the lovers of God would be so different from the lovers of the world. People wouldn't have to ask, are you a Christian? They would be able to tell. They'd be able to tell the genuine Christian from the one that's just saying stuff. It would affect everything we say. It would affect our goals. It would affect the hobbies that we pursue. It would affect our budgets, the allocation of our time. Missions would be a forethought, not an afterthought. And discipleship would be a way of life and not a church program. Because we love the Word and we want to know what's in there. In conclusion, according to John, the following are characteristics of those who've been born again. Those who've been born again believe that Jesus is the Christ. That is, that the sovereign, almighty creator of the universe condescended to become one of us in order that he might live a perfect life and die on our behalf, restoring us into fellowship with our heavenly Father. Number two, those who are born again live lives characterized by ongoing repentance, sorrowful mourning over our indwelling sinfulness, and ever-increasing obedience to the commandments of God and the power and strength of the Holy Spirit. Finally, those who are born again live lives characterized by ongoing repentance and ever-increasing obedience to the commandments of God as it relates to how we should treat others in reliance upon the power and strength of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've already kind of hinted at this, but I want to give you the method by which you can grow. As you saw, all of these things were intertwined. We come to know who Christ is, who the Christ is, all those things about the Christ and what it means, what's wrapped up in that term. We learn about that from the Scriptures. We learn about who he is from the Scriptures. We learn about what he has done from the Scriptures. This is what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So although we are depending upon the Spirit to do the changing, we've got something to do. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, it is our duty to read the Word of God often and to read it prayerfully and to prayerfully read it often for the purpose of seeing the glory of God. Hopefully you saw an example of how to do that this morning. We looked at who Jesus is according to the Scriptures. We looked at His attributes, His character. And I pointed out one consistently. The humility of a God who would leave the throne of heaven to save sinners. And so when you read and you see the glory of God in the Scriptures, number one, you glorify God because of who He is. And number two, you say, God, I don't measure up to that. I'm not as humble as I should be. I'm not as loving as I should be. I'm not as patient as I can be. Produce that within me. And then you go out and you do whatever you've got to do to put up the safeguards, to do whatever you can do within your power, and let the Spirit do what is in with His power to do as well. And then when He produces in you some of this fruit, praise Him for what He's done. So we read, and then we plead in prayer, and then we praise. We go back to the Scriptures and repeat. Christian, love God and love the brethren. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Christ, for the unique Son of God who humbly took on flesh and lived amongst us and who ultimately died for our sins upon the tree. Hallelujah. What a Savior. One that did not come with the pomp and the circumstance that He deserved, but humbly in a manger. We pray now, Father, that we would humble ourselves before Your word, that we would accept the truth of its testimony about Your Christ, and that we would accept the truth of its testimony about ourselves, and that our acceptance, our belief, would result in an ever-increasing love for You and an ever-increasing love for the brethren, to the praise of Your glorious grace. And all God's people said, amen. Beloved, let's stand together and sing our last hymn for this morning. Hymn number 363, More Love to Thee. And as you sing it, let this be the prayer of your soul.